in Hebrews chapter 6. This section is difficult in that it doesn't outline well. I say doesn't outline well. I've mentioned it all the way through here. I seem like I'm belly aching because every time I come, I'm trying to get bites that we can cover and do adequate a job of it for our work together with it. And it just, I mean, I have a good overall outline for my sake, but it doesn't exactly break out so I can communicate it well. And I end up doing more review than often than I do. And one of the reasons is, and I've been thinking about this, if the Hebrew Christians that received this letter had been maturing, chapter 6, in the last part of 5, probably wouldn't have been necessary. And so, in a sense, it's almost an insult to have a letter written to describe these things that they should understand anyway. If they'd been maturing, they would have understood these things. And God has to explain to them, and part of his explanation goes back to the rudiments of who he is in theology proper. That is, his essence, attributes, and nature, and how it works. And so we come into some interesting names and titles and elements of theology proper down through here. And he tries to simplify them using words that they should know, and I'm not sure they do. In fact, the translators of many translations are careless in the way they translate a very, very important word in the middle of this section, and that is the word they translated willing instead of determining. And you have bulamai, which is the word to determine, and you have the word bule, which is determination. And so the AV translates as willing is bulamai instead of determine. And then they translate bule as counsel. And it becomes a little confusing. That takes us back to the studies that we do in theology proper and dealing with that. And that class that Dale teaches does a superb job of covering these things. Should Christians need to be told that when God makes a promise, it's going to take place? It's going to happen. Should they? No, it doesn't make any sense. But he's telling them, he reminds me, he says, God can't lie. Duh. You know, doesn't it seem that it would be so obvious? But they've been carnal. They're sluggards. They're sluggish. They're napioi. They're inarticulate babblers. They can't grasp these things. And so I think when we study this segment, we are reminded of truths that we should know as we mature, and that we should be able to communicate to some others. I think it's part of those ABCs we saw back at the end of 5. Those first elements, the stoichia, that are there. And so we've talked about those as we've worked our way through. God doesn't need to make an oath when he makes a promise. He makes a promise, it's going to happen because he's God. When God makes a promise, he knows who he's making a promise to. And one of the things that I learned in seminary is, you don't sing every promise in the book is mine, because not every promise in the book is mine. On it, I smile because you know what has happened in Orthodox Jewry, when you have a commitment to Passover and the killing of a Passover lamb, you know what they do in Orthodox Judaism, in certain elements of it? They kill a chicken. And they have this rigmarole they go through to kill a chicken. And I think, huh? And this is supposed to be their covering. I don't know whether it's for legal reasons in some countries, but they do that in Israel and in New York here when they do it. And it's kind of interesting because they think the blood of the chicken is going to do something for them. Now, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But no, they are so serious, it's not even funny. And when you read that, it's something that's really, really important to them. God makes a promise, and when he does, sometimes it's conditional. Last week, we looked at that citation in verse 14 from Genesis 22:17, where he takes part of the verse. He didn't finish it when Paul writes it here. Blessing I will bless, and multiplying I will multiply. It is a great opportunity to see how you can convert Hebrew grammar into Greek grammar there. But he made this covenant with Abraham, which is a fourth Abrahamic covenant, and it happens to be unconditional. God can make promises and covenants that are unconditional. But he also made a covenant with Israel in chapter 17, the second covenant in 17, called the covenant of circumcision. And he says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do not, I will not bless you. And so he makes a promise to a different group of people. And he chooses. That's one reason we wanted to sing, we have something better. I guess we could sing it every service in Hebrew until we get done, because that's what it's all about as we relate to it. And so it's interesting. God makes promises is based on his character. He doesn't have to swear an oath, but it does say he did. Why? Because these Hebrew believers who receive this book have problems in their lives with God being God. Their God is, I mean, I still remember J.B. Phillips' old book, Your God is Too Small. And I remember when I read it, I thought, and this was many, many, many years ago when I read it, and I got through the book and I said, you're right. Your God is too small, J.B. Phillips, because the God of the Bible is bigger than that. But he did make a good point. That perspective, a lot of people, their God is way, way, way too small. So when God promises it's going to happen, his character is on the line in that matter. And on the other hand, men would require an oath of some kind. Now, it's kind of interesting. Every once in a while, you sign an oath. Maybe you don't, maybe you do. I was trying to think of how many that I've done and I can remember in my lifetime. I remember back when signing papers, when I signed a mortgage. And in a sense, my signature was an oath. It said, I am going to pay. I remember probably the most important one I signed was when I signed the paperwork for a wedding license, mine that is. And we went to the county clerk and we signed, and in those days, you had to have a blood test and in order to get, and then you signed to the county clerk's office. Now, between the signing of that and this actual signing of a wedding license, I smiled because I didn't know the procedure. You know, that's kind of like signing an oath, a guarantee. Of course, they don't believe in that now. Half the time that signature is invalid because half the marriages ended in divorce in that matter. But you sign off, and if you sign for a loan on a car, you're saying, I'm going to pay it. And there are other things that we tend to sign. If we are called to jury duty, we don't necessarily, I don't know that we sign an oath, but we swear an oath. They're playing games with that these days. You know, you're to put your hand on the Bible and swear. If you're a witness, you're swearing an oath. And men require that kind of thing as a way of saying, I am going to put my whatever on the line, my character is whatever on the line. And so what happens normally, and in the biblical sense, they would swear by someone or something greater. We'll look at that briefly, I trust. And usually that's supposed to settle things. Hard to talk about these things now because we're in a society that is so unstable. I mean, I'm of a generation, I still remember, where there were people who would say, handshake's enough. It's adequate. And people would be involved in huge financial deals over a simple handshake. And men required some kind of a seal for an oath. And it was to make an end of it. God determined to show the unchangeable character of his determinations. I mean, he decided we should know some of these things. And that's what happened with the Hebrews. They refused, as it were, by their carnality, to recognize that God had made an oath, made promises, and the promise he gave to Abraham under law or unto Moses and unto Israel were not for them, but the promises to the seed of Abraham of Genesis 22, which was the church, were different promises to different people with different provisions. And he was trying to communicate this to these folks so they get the handle on it. To me, it is sad that it has to say that God cannot lie. It's sad that it's in Scripture. That should be a given. When we understand, if God be God, he must be sovereign. If God be God, he cannot lie. And so we have that issue, and he makes that statement in here. And I'm getting hard on the Hebrews right now, but it's okay, because they deserve it in that matter. And God lays it on the line and says, you know, he can't lie, so why do you want to do your thing? They will take second best or even tenth best. Rather than to believe God and get out of the way and become spiritual believers so they can go to maturity instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem and taking a sacrifice and getting beat up by their friends and family. We've talked about that. And so that's important. The idea of unchangeable or immutability is in this section. We'll look at that in a minute. And there are two unchangeable things. And we will see those things. As human beings, we need strong encouragement. And God has provided that because God is God. It's not that we have to wait for divine encouragement. We have so much encouragement in the pages of this book. And he comes alongside. That's the word encourage, parakaleo or paraklesis. He comes alongside and he gives us a place where we can find comfort. And when he comes along, sometimes he has to push us. And so we talk about encouragement in that matter. And then we have hope. Oh, I love biblical hope. It is so good. I graduated from childhood hope to biblical hope. Childhood hope, you hoped it was going to happen and you knew it probably wasn't. In biblical hope, you know it's going to happen, you just don't know when. That's all. It's that easy. And we have that, and that's not going to change, that basis for hope. And it's hard for me not to make too many comments. Yesterday, I got a new issue of Christianity Today, and these guys are, because this is on Halloween, they are celebrating, as it were, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the cathedral door, and that was considered the pivotal point for the Reformation. And what I was reading in Christianity Today, we're trying to do a non-Roman Catholic statement of faith. I don't usually go to sleep reading things like that, but I did last night, trying to read through it and what they were trying to do with these things. They don't have a happy hope. They were trying to pussyfoot around so they didn't have an imminent return of Christ. They didn't believe in the rapture. They wanted it to be different. When it came to the elements of communion, what did they do? They didn't want to make them sacraments, but they were sacramental. Now, a sacrament is a work of grace in Reformed theology and Lutheran theology. Sacrament means sacred. That means to be holy. And so by taking communion, you would get more holy. Is the idea. And they were trying to work their way around that. And I about fell over when I saw the right passage out of 1 Corinthians 10, and then they dropped the ball completely. I mean, it was a real fumble. And I think the opposition covered it in that matter. And so as we see these things where people are trying to take away some hope, and I won't say any more because I've been reading too much. Oh, I did that again. Okay. I just glanced, caught a typo. See, that's the reason that I don't send them out early. In the Roman 1, I have an OD instead of an OF. Probably that will get corrected. that's not important. If you know my typos, you know that's one of the normals. So in 6:16, let's read it. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is the end of all strife. This human solution for affirming a position is the taking of an oath. They can affirm it by God. I am amazed as to how many people that have no relationship to God swear by God on it. And it's just so, so commonplace. You would hear somebody start a sentence when they're trying to make a point. They'll say, by God, whatever. And it's nothing but an oath. They don't know that. It's just part of their rote speech, essentially, in that matter. But that very idea, they need to swear by someone or something greater. We don't have time to pursue the idea of oaths. I only take about an hour when I do communication with God if I have enough time to do something about oaths. Old Testament oaths are very interesting. I guess we need to take a minute to take a look at some of this oath taking, and I'm not going to try to spend much time there. And that is, I want to go over to, you're right, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 gives us an idea of how in Christ's day, they were swearing oaths, and there were issues with oaths, and we want to go to Matthew chapter 5 and begin at 34. Matthew 5 and verse 34. And we'll read down here and you'll see how they would swear by something greater. And I'm going to read from 33. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now he's talking about religious oaths under law. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Now this is kingdom. The law says this, I say unto you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven. An oath can be sworn by heaven. That sounds like that's a little bit greater. It's kind of interesting in this case because when he uses heaven in this verse, it is a singular. I've been reading in the Old Testament a lot recently translating. And most of the time, all the time, the word heaven is always plural in the Old Testament. Hashemayim. It's an im ending. Or ayim. Won't talk more about that. Swear by heaven. That means you're swearing by what? God's throne. That's the reason it's singular here, by the way. That's where God's throne is. And we talk about the three-seated throne. In heaven, in that matter, right hand, left hand, those kinds of things. Nor by earth. You're not to swear by earth. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody swear by earth, but you never know. For it is his footstool. You're swearing an oath by those things that are related to deity. When you're human and you're not likely to keep some of those things you swear, neither by Jerusalem, by Jerusalem. That sounds like a good Jewish place. We had so much fun doing that in Woodburn, going through the geography and the history of Jerusalem. It wasn't didache. It wasn't grace or revelation for our edification that way, but it was edification for didaskalia. For it is the city of the great king. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Neither shall you swear by your head. Is that greater? It's kind of interesting. Because you cannot make one hair white or black. Nor can you determine the number of hairs you have on your head. In that matter, so don't swear, but let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. He says, you can have a problem in this kingdom. And this is, like I said, when you get to the Millennial Kingdom, you'll see this law being applied. I'm glad if we're going to be with him and we're going to be above the kingdom in the New Jerusalem in that matter. But it's kind of interesting. Now, let's go to one more place just to get through. Matthew 23 also uses a swearing of oaths. Matthew chapter 23. And let's see, I want to begin at verse 20. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar. Temple was still there. It was there. Don't forget, the temple was still there when Hebrews was written. Therefore, so he says, whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all the things that are thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that is shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. And I'll stop there in this matter because he's talking about who? The scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. The hypocrites. You'll see that in verse 23 in that matter. And so this matter of swearing by something that is considered greater, The Pharisees and the scribes could swear by the temple. And there was an inference that it was going beyond that. And they had no intention of keeping many of those oaths that they gave. It was just a part of the way that they were making their statements. And it says, an oath is for a confirmation, is the way the AV translates it. It's something that is established. It comes from the Greek verb bebazo. It's something that is confirmed, that is certain, that is certified, was the idea. And so the oath was going to certify that this was to take place, and as a result, is to them an end of all strife. This idea of being an end of all strife establishes a boundary of dispute. The word strife is the word antilogia. It means something that is spoken against. An interesting term that's used in the root is used in a diversity of ways, and I've translated it the dispute involving opposite or contradictory opinions. And so it's that which was spoken against. So they try to use this oath to counter what somebody says, and like, you won't do that. We will. We will. That's what they're saying, only a little stronger on it. I think of people in my, that I've known sort of in the past. It's been so nice not to be in secular employment. It's funny, 40 years later, I still remember some of those people and how they talked. And it would drop me, it would get me so shook up because I thought, boy, they are so blasphemous in their speech. And these people would say, by God, by God, by God, by God. And that was something that was going on often in a couple of people I remember. And it was like they had no idea what they were saying. And so they see that oath as the end of it all. No more dispute. But then you have to go to court and get things settled, is what happens often. Verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. I have trouble with that because I learned that verse with the translation willing. This is the word determined. Let's take a capsule view of part of the decree. God has infinite desires, none of which are unrighteous. And in the decree, he chooses one. And that you have each person of the Godhead has a separate fellow. A separate desire, a philema, separate desirous will. And so they desire different things. When they determine something, it is bulamai or bule. So from all of these things, and like I say, they're not unrighteous. God is not unrighteous. But when he establishes his decree with all that he knows and all that the persons of Godhead know, one is chosen. Now, what we call the decree is the bule that was the Father's. It was accepted by the other two persons. And so in this verse, it says that God determined to more abundantly show the heirs of what? Of the promise. He determined to show what he wanted us to know, to expose so that it is visible in that matter. And he determined to. We've looked at this word to show a number of times. Advertise would be an oversimplification, but it's kind of the idea. Something that is something very obvious. It's a little stronger with an epi in front of it. And so he decided he was going to determine he was going to do this on his own behalf. We have a middle voice here, to the heirs of the promise. Now, as I've come through here, I've been working around this promise idea. I kind of would like to somewhere isolate on promises in Hebrews. I smile because many years ago I was thinking of inheritance and promises, and I found out that there was a summary statement in B.F. Westcott's commentary at the end of one of his chapters that contributed to some ABC backdrop on it. And every time I come to Hebrews, I am automatically thinking that, I won't call it an appendix to a chapter, but that's the way Westcott used to write. Yeah, I don't usually agree with Westcott, but I like the way he established some guidelines for study, on it. So it's kind of interesting. I mentioned it because we're dealing with the mentioning of promise. We'll be back more to that. But heirs of the promise. Now, when I read that, I read it accurately by saying the heirs of the promise. There's a definite article in front of it. And so and it's okay to say a promise because he's used Abraham as an illustration already in here. But it's kind of interesting. We have the promise in verse 12 when he says that we be imitators of them who faith through the instrumentality of faith and patience inherit the promise. And he says we don't need, he's talking about us relating to the promise given to us, not to Abraham. Though it's interesting, he does go to 22 and we are participants in the promise of Genesis 22 in that we're part of that single seed that is plural. That is to say, we're part of the body of Christ. And so he wants us to know that he's given us a promise because he's God and that what he has determined cannot be changed. The immutability of his counsel. Mutable is a great word. I remember having the challenge of learning the meaning of that word when I was really very young. I've been impressed for most of my life by a Sunday school series that Scripture Truth had. And I believe it was junior Sunday school material. That means juniors were, third grade, fourth grade, somewhere in there. And it was a series, and I haven't seen many people that had the nerve to do what Scripture Truth did, Scripture Press did, pardon me. And that is, they went through the attributes of God. They went through the attributes of God. They were not accurate, but it was at that time when I was third or fourth grade, it was so nice to roll omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, holiness, righteousness. Roll them off of your, you felt like you knew something as a kid. And I learned the omnis. Then I found out when I went to seminary and I read the Bible. That there are only two omnis, and omnipresence is really immensity. It's part of the essence, not the attributes. But that's, I had to read the Bible first on it. But I learned those. But one of those words that slipped in about that time was the word immutable. Immutable means unchangeable. It's a triple whammy in Greek. It has a negative in front of it, an alpha privative. Not, meta is a preposition which means to change in combination. That is connected with another word. It's usually translated with. So it'd be with or in place of or after. Tithemi is a word to place or put. And so it has the idea of not being able to change the placement or where something has been put. I got to Bible college. In theology, we talked about immutability. Of course, I just was getting smart enough to know that you needed to look things up in the Bible to find out whether that was true. In Bible college, that kind of became a little necessary sometimes. And so you'd look up a word that was used, and I went and I found immutable. Only here in Hebrews, in this verse and the next verse. Meaning that God was unchangeable. Does it say that? Well, I read it and it got me in trouble in a way because it says the immutability of his will. Of his will. Well, let's go into, you have to go in logical route to go and say that God is immutable. Don't forget, he's talking to these people that let their theology proper slide. And so what he's saying here is when he has determined something, it cannot change because he is God. And immutability is true of God, but these verses don't accurately represent a one-on-one relationship. He is absolutely immutable, but the verse deals with what he has determined. It hasn't changed. You can't change it. No, we're not fatalists. A fatalist believes because God has ordained it, whatever will be, will be. We're not going to be able to function within that. The confines of fatalism is the core of Mohammedanism. They're very, very, very fatalists. Allah has cut the future. And he sets the bounds. I remember what it means when it says pro orizo, which is a word to set the bounds. Foreordain. He sets the bounds. We talked a teeny bit about that earlier when it talked about being on track. He sets the bounds of the track and you can't go too far off track. And we've talked about that many times over many years. But his determination doesn't change. And your role and my role in that, the promise is ours. The promise is not going to change. We talked a little bit about security down through here because this is that popular passage to deny security. That you can fall away. No, it says you can fall away from repentance, which is back where you started. You can't go back there. And that's where we've been in discussing this. But the immutability of his counsel, his determinative will, was confirmed by an oath. The oath is himself. When he made his determinations, now he's going to talk about it because he doesn't say this is what it is, but these believers need to finally get an idea of what God, who God is and how he functions. And he says in verse 18, that by two immutable things, and he uses the same word, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Two unchangeable things. Now we're going to see there two at the end of this verse. Unchangeable. When God makes a promise, it's going to affect the way he takes care of you in present tense salvation. When God makes a promise, it's going to tell you how he's going to take care of you in future tense salvation. That wasn't the reason I put the quote in the bulletin I did. But there's a matter of truth there. When he makes a promise that he has a strong encouragement, the focus is on his provisions of present tense salvation, which the Hebrew believers who were carnal were refusing to live in their lives. They refused it. They said no. And so he gives them this encouragement. We'll talk more about that as we come to the end of that verse. And we have that hope. Hope, hope, hope. And we'll talk about that in a moment, because we'll take a moment to look back in Romans 8, because there's our definition of hope, and we will keep referring back. But these two immutable things. Then he says, with this, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. The word impossible is the word for power, with a negative in front of it. There is no power that can make God lie, period. He does not lie. He will not lie. He cannot lie, as to use the word here. It's dunamis, that dynamic power, like dynamite comes from it. Dunamis power. It is impossible for God to lie. So the attribute of power is very much evident, that says there are things he doesn't do, because it's not not controlled by his character. So here I'm going to get my C out. And that it's impossible for him to lie. He doesn't say something and it doesn't happen. Whatever he says will happen. And if you're the recipient of what he said, it's going to happen. That's why we love grace and revelation. Because he tells us what he has provided for us, and there's no lie. He even tells us what's going to happen when we get carnal. There's no lie. Makes it clear, without a question, the impossible things of God. Unfortunately, my memory works better than maybe it should sometimes, even though I am getting a little older. And I was trying to figure out how long ago it was, and I could have gone and looked it up. I did a series on power, had to be 20-some years ago. And in that series, which was a lengthy series, a couple of years, I told you off, and I did not want to do power. I knew how much work it would be to go through the whole Bible and relate to all the different terms used for power. And I practically begged God not to lead me that direction. I love to preach attributes. But that one, I knew how much was there. All of the different Hebrew words, all the different Greek words, and the few Aramaic words. And to go and work them, and then to try to systematize it, and to be repetitious enough to cause the people to get tired of it, because they've heard it so much that they realize God really has power. Sometimes we do that. But it was interesting, in that series, I was trying to remember how many messages are of that series, probably 2, 3, 4 messages that related to what things God cannot do. And right here is one of them. God cannot lie. We sing, we haven't sung for a while, have we? God can do anything but fail. That's not a verse. It's just a chorus. He cannot deny himself. And we went through all of those things. And all I was doing is saying kind of what Paul says here in Hebrews. There are some things God cannot do because they contradict his character. That should enhance our spiritual faith in him. Because he does not, cannot, will not change his promises, his provisions, and he doesn't change who he is. And that's what he wanted us to know in the book. He tells us that rather clearly, I think, as we relate to the book. He can't lie. He can't fabricate. He can't suddenly change. We as believers sometimes make statements that we are certain we will be able to come through with or affirm by our behavior. and we end up buying, not by intention, but in the end, our motives were good, but we failed in our promises. We failed to come through. That's why there's a nice little Greek word that fits in here called apologia. Sometimes you need to apologize when you've made these kinds of commitments. You say, I will be there. But, you know, we're so good at not apologizing but finding excuses, aren't we? And I kind of smiled. I'm over the hurdle with my grandson. As far as picking, well, I better not say that. That might be a lie. because picking him up from school and taking him to soccer on Thursday, my son's back, so we all went to the soccer game together on Thursday. And I was looking at time. I will have him there on time. What a dumb person to make that statement. Not with Beaverton traffic. And so I left very early. And I said, I mean, he will be there on time. And I got him there half an hour early. Not by intention. It was the traffic wasn't as bad as I thought it might be. And then on Thursday, my son and daughter-in-law show up at the soccer game. They were barely there for the start of the game. They were really late. And so I don't feel so bad. But I don't like that idea of making commitments that I can't keep on it. And if I say I'm going to pray for you, I just did. That's usually what happens. It's kind of interesting. This is too anecdotal and we're getting too close to communion. Monday, I did as we normally do, and we had our pre-meeting at Jack in the Box. That is, six of us get together before evening, that Bible study, and grab something to eat before we go and have a time of fellowship before we start evening school. And so I went about it and got to evening school. Everything went fine. I was very thankful with the fellowship we had and everything else. And I drove home, got home at night. I am ready to go to bed. I went emptying my pockets. My problem was I found an empty pocket that shouldn't have been empty. And it was without a wallet. And my wallet was no longer there. And I'd only been in two places. But it was almost midnight. So you don't go calling the Pruitts up or calling Jack in the Box because they were closed. So I couldn't do anything about it. And I thought, oh, I'm in big trouble. Because you know how to, you'd do the same thing I do. I'm thinking about how many credit companies are my credit card companies and my, well, I have Medicare. Some of you don't quite have that. I need to get all updated on all of this stuff. And so I thought, well, I can't do anything about it tonight. I'll just lose sleep over it instead. And so, which happened, unfortunately. And early in the morning, just about a half hour before I woke up, my phone rang. And it was a guy. And he said, are you David Spurbeck? And I said, yes. Did you lose your wallet? And I said, yes. I said, I lost it at Jack in the Box. My family found it at Jack in the Box. And so, I mean, he called me a little early, but I didn't mind that at all. And so what happened, I went and met him in Aurora. He happened to be on a building project there and picked up my wallet and found out that he's a believer. And his wife is a pastor's daughter. We talked church and had a little fellowship. And I said, well, I'll pray for you. I did. And I said, thank you. And I thank the Father more than I thank him. In fact, I thank the Father all the way home for some reason in that matter. But it was kind of interesting. My illustration is there. When I said I would pray for him, I said, Lord, you help this guy. I just wish he was going where he needed to get some edification. It would be better. I don't like to see bootstraps in that. And he'd been in the bootstrap kind of thing where they, you know, working like mad in present tense salvation. Nicest guy on it. I thought, man, it'd be fun to have in our church. You know, but just, he was Kaiser in that matter. But to pray, didn't lie. I prayed for him right then. Somebody told us that when we were in seminary in chapel. You say somebody to somebody you're going to pray for him. Too many pastors are a bunch of liars and they forget. And so do it at that moment. And then if you remember later, then do it then. But you were not lying. And that made an impact on me. And it's changed my ministry for many years. So we have strong encouragement. It doesn't change. Consolation, parakalesis. It has the idea of being called alongside, and I like to describe it, and I could have used that bulletin cover today for encouragement, because encouragement describes either exhortation, which means you're called alongside to push, give somebody a push or to prop them up, or lean on them. Let's do it that way because that's the way I like to describe it. Or to comfort them. Let them lean on you. Paraclesis is that. The Word of God can do both. It can push you and it can give you a place to rest. And so we have that because, and it's strong. It's manifestly strong when you're in the Word of God. When you know that all things are well at the right hand, though planet Earth is in shambles. You know, it's God has given us that encouragement. He left us here for a purpose because he's taken care of us in present tense salvation. And he's given us the whole benefits package, everything. And so he says, we have this strong consolation who have fled for refuge. This verb here is used of, like Paul when he was in Turkey or in Asia Minor, when he had to flee before persecution on a number of, at least on one occasion. And then a refuge to lay hold on the hope, as it is said before us. Hope, hope. I said we're going to Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8 gives us a biblical definition of hope. And it's kind of a backdoor definition, but it's the one that works. It's Romans 8:24, where we're saved by hope in the process that leads us to faith. Remember, it's promise, hope, and faith. Sounds like Hebrews 11:1. But hope that is seen is not hope. It's not hope if you can see it. For what a man seeth, why does he hope for it? For if we have hope, if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We know that it is coming, but we wait for it with patience because it's coming. That's a special encouragement, I think. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. I don't have any idea. Sometimes I look and there are no signs. The next thing on God's calendar is the rapture. And I'm still walking about a foot above the ground ready. And will continue to do so. It's just, my motives have changed though, and you know that. I mean, I'm walking that way because I can only wait to see him. It's not to get out of here so much. It's to see him. That's one thing I told this fellow down there. We talked about rapture. He had never heard that line, I'll see you here, there, or in the air. And he said, I haven't heard that before. He said, I'll try to remember that. Here, there, or in the air. And he said, "I'm ready." And I said, "Yeah, I can hardly wait to see him." He looked at me and then he got it. You know, to see Jesus Christ. Meet him in the air and spend forever in his presence, or with him. Ever, always with the Lord. So we have that hope. Ain't that nice? I mean, that is so beautiful when we understand it. And that matters. So anyway, let's see if I can get off the platform. And we come to communion. Seems funny as we come into the day that we have communion service today. And on that, I am to be here by you. Did Chris say anything? Okay. This is Chris's turn, so we rotate, right, with communion. So when he called on, I thought maybe he had, I didn't hear, so that was fine. But as we come together, when we understand what communion really is, the perfect church practice, it's perfect for the local assembly in relationship to the body as a whole. We have bread, and we have the cup. And when we partake of that bread and we partake of that cup, and here's where it was kind of interesting. When I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in Christianity Today in that statement, I could hardly wait. I saw 1 foot up, ready to take the good step, and it fell short, because they were trying to justify something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we talked about the backward sandwich. You have 2 pieces of meat on the outside and a bunch of bread in between because of the carnality of the Corinthian church. You had problems with the agape feast. You had problems with male and female. It got stuck in between 10 and verse 17 in that section and the actual description of the Lordian table. There would be no controversy if it hadn't been for the carnality of the Corinthians. And God saw fit to do that. Because carnal people they love the sacramental idea. I am so thankful we don't even have Solomon's picture of Christ up on the wall anymore. We had, in fact, it was over on our, each one of us were in Christ's spot. When we first came, when the seminary started in 1976, when we came, Solomon's head of Christ was on that wall over there. And it took us a while before it went its way. We don't have a crucifix. And if we had a crucifix, I know exactly what would have happened with some of the folks. Because when you come to communion, you think of Christ dying on the cross and not the benefits that came from it. This is all about the benefits package. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the sharing in common? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? There are questions. Now, he's going to describe the bread very cleanly in this next verse. For we, being many, are one bread. We are one loaf. So we are that bread. One body. How can we do that? Because we are in Christ. We are in him. That's part of that benefits package. We are all partakers of that one bread. So when we partake the bread, we're saying, I am one with Christ. The Father counts me as being one with Christ in that unity that Dale was teaching about in Sunday school this morning out of John 17. That unity, that oneness. How many times have I said this? I'm really in a rut. When we pass the wafer
Every time I hear that click, 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 as you break off a piece, it says, I'm one with Christ. I'm one with you in Christ. I'm one with Christ. I'm one with you in Christ. And for a guy who probably at one point was getting tired of doing communion, it changed it tremendously. It's been many years ago when we did that. And so would you feel our partake? Fellows, will you come and we will relate to the Lordian table. Remember, we call it the Lordian table because it's pertaining to the Lord and His provisions and all of the provisions of grace that we have. And so we are partakers together. This is the word koinonia. You need to share together in common. And when you take this bread and this wafer, we are very much reminded of the fact that we are sharing one in common. One loaf, pieces are all part of it. And we lead us in prayer. Thanks for sharing the body.
Dear Father, we thank you for the time and time to request and what you said before. We thank you for being close to the cross, Lord, and no error. And we thank you for that. For your help with our lives. And ask you some questions. Amen.
First Corinthians 11 is the revelation that was repeated, as it were, to Paul. In verse 23 it says, for I have received of the Lord, which also I deliver to you, that Christ, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Later in that agape feast, the Passover feast, which becomes a part of the agape feast, later in that Passover, the last part of that feast involves the passing of a cup. So there's an interval between the two in the actual institution of the Lordian table. It says, after that he had supped, after he had eaten, they took the cup. It wasn't that he did something that was supremely different than normal practice. It was a Passover. And so they did have a cup that concluded the Passover meal. And so he took it and he explained it in that matter. And so we will partake of it. And Bruce, will you lead us in a prayer? Thanks for sharing the cup.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to commemorate the sacrifice that you made for us, that we don't need to earn whatever could we earn our salvation, but it's all from grace. It is.
In the same manner, he took the cup. When he had supped, or after he had supped, and said, "This cup is the new covenant. By my blood, this do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?"
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred lives is like to that of God.
Here at the holiday tables.